Tonight we arrive at the second main section of this letter to the Corinthians. You might be able to hark back to our introduction. 1 through 7, you know, was kind of its own special theme. 8 and 9, a different one, and then 10 on to the end of the letter, a third section. We're starting that second section right here in the middle of the book. Chapters 8 and 9 have as their focus a collection that was being taken for the needy saints in Jerusalem. This was mentioned by the apostle in 1 Corinthians right at the end of that letter. And we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4, to help us here with the background of what Paul is getting at. He writes there, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." So much could be said about those verses, and I'm sure you ladies will have an opportunity at the end of your study to do so. I've spoken about that at other times. We won't go after the principles there, although we will probably be hitting many of them as we go through these next weeks. Here we have, though, the exhortation. Be taking up week by week the offerings made for this particular collection. This effort had been put on the back burner, however, because of the other issues simmering in this troubled church. How true it is that giving, your financial giving, can fall off or become a way of showing one's displeasure with certain people in times of disharmony in the church. And if there was ever a church in disharmony, it was this Corinthian church. And it appears that, as so often happens, people's giving had been affected. You can hear them saying, "Well, you know, isn't this charity for the Jerusalem church Paul's pet project?" Well, I'm not too crazy about him right now. I think I will designate my giving for Apollo this month. Yeah, that's how it can go. But with the relationship between the apostle and the disciples now restored, we've just been through that, restored wonderfully, Paul can discuss this work again and in more detail. He was planning to come through Corinth on his way from Macedonia to Jerusalem and would pick up whatever had been set aside at that time. Paul did not want the Corinthians to be lacking in this important ministry, you know, show up after months, and they were supposed to be really getting into this and find out, wow, there's hardly anything here to take to Jerusalem. He didn't want that to happen. So he delivers a lengthy encouragement here about where financial giving fits into the lifestyle of the believer. The Spirit chose to use this historical situation, taking up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem, to teach all future Christians about their responsibility and privilege in this area. Jesus was, of course, very straightforward about the godly use of money. Probably heard me say, he talked more about money than really any other one topic that he discussed in his entire ministry. Lots about that. But this is the most extensive and important treatment that we get on this subject in the epistles, and perhaps in the whole Bible, where just in one lengthy area of Scripture this subject is addressed. So it's important. And if you do not think that the church has any business talking about one's duty to give generously to the Lord and to His work, you should be prepared to be rather uncomfortable over the next few weeks, because that's what this is about. And actually, this is pretty good timing, isn't it? Wouldn't you say? We've just approved our budget for next year. I think the Lord really worked this out very nicely. You know, we've just said by faith what we expect to give and do for the Lord next year in financial matters. And this is the time of year when many churches have like stewardship Sundays. That tends to come in the fall as you're approaching the end of the year. I don't know if you've ever seen that or noticed that or been in a church that did that. My home church had a stewardship maybe a month. Yeah, it was a stewardship month, and people would give testimonies about sacrificial giving and how the Lord had worked in their lives. And you know, I remember how I would hear people saying, we just gave and we weren't sure how the Lord was going to get us through, and we prayed and this amount of money just showed up. And I'd always be kind of like, I didn't think they were lying, but it was kind of like, you know, wow, you know, is that really, can that be how it works? And, you know, over the past year, I found out, yes, the answer is yes, that can be the way that it works. But yeah, we had a stewardship month. Some messages would be in there. I don't think every Sunday, but there would certainly be one stewardship message in there. I've not chosen to do that specifically in my years here. But there's no reason not to pay attention to what the Lord is bringing to us about this subject in these chapters at this time, because this is what came up in 2 Corinthians at this point. So this will be stewardship autumn on Sunday nights here. Not even just a month, a whole autumn of stewardship messages, because that's the subject. We have four aspects of giving to explore in our first message from these chapters. We're going to look at the grace, the example, the sacrifice, and the zeal of giving. So let's start with the grace that Paul talks about in verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given. The grace of God. I just think that's wonderful. Anything spiritually good in our lives, anything helpful to others, starts with what God does. Starts with what God supplies to us, with what God works in us. We saw back in chapter 4 that it is God who shines in our hearts to give us the knowledge of Christ. You know, the parallel was when he spoke at creation. Okay? And he must speak a recreation spiritually in us. And he's the one who creates that new heart in us. The treasure that we have in earthen vessels that we talked about, that was placed in us by God. We know from the rest of Scripture that all of the elements of salvation come to us from God, not from our own will, our own ability. We are granted repentance by God. We read about that in Acts 11:18, granted repentance. And I'm just giving you one verse for each of these. It's not that this is the only verse, obviously. We are granted faith, Ephesians 2:8. That's the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. God works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He takes charge of our process of sanctification, promises to see it through to its end in glory, Philippians 1:6. Here, as Paul begins to talk about why people would ever give sacrificially for the good of others, he puts what God does first. Everything that he is about to say about the churches in Macedonia is a result of the grace of God at work. We can just say, I want to tell you about the grace of God. And this is how it happens to actually be working itself out. The human instruments did not come up with this, did not make this happen. It's really God moving his resources from one place to another. as he wishes. At the end of verse 5, we see that what was done was by the will of God. He begins with the grace of God. He ends with the will of God. Everything in between is about what God sovereignly chooses to do. But the Lord does use means. He does use means to accomplish his will. And in this case, it is specific believers who he moves to give. He gives us the joy and, yes, that privilege of being part of what he is doing in meeting needs. He's bringing us into acting as he does, so that we can know the satisfaction of being other-centered like he is. Part of training us to be like him and knowing the joys of being like God and acting like God. Wherever you see that heartfelt and profitable ministry is taking place, you know that God's grace has been operative. That's the only way that's going on. He has given the burden for whatever is being done. He has given the discernment about how to meet that need. He's given the ability to provide for that need. Have you known that grace of God in your own life? It's instructive how often this word grace comes up in these chapters in one form or another. I mean, that's really the theme of chapters 8 and 9. Look at verses 6 and 7. We'll be getting to those next week. So we urge Titus that, as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Verse 7, but just as you abound in everything, in faith and earnest knowledge and all the earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. We drop down to verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus. We'll be hitting these themes next time, but see how the grace idea is coming up. 19, and not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work. 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that, goes on to talk about what you have. 14, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. That's how he ends this whole area of teaching on giving, is again the surpassing grace of God that would be at work in you to accomplish this. So as we go on into the rest of this message and talk about the example and the sacrifice and the zeal of a specific group of believers, we must keep in mind what is behind all of this. It's the grace of God. The grace that he gave for the accomplishing of a ministry that had originated in his mind and that he was going to see through to its accomplishment. We move then to the example of the giving. And that's the churches in Macedonia that we read of in verse 1. That was the example. What churches were these? Macedonia, that might not automatically bring a number of churches to your mind, but we're talking about Philippi and Thessalonica. Those would probably be the most well-known to us because letters were written to them by Paul, and we have them in our New Testament. There was also Berea, also fairly well-known. That's where the Jews searched the Scriptures, you know, to see whether what Paul was teaching as he came to them, what he was teaching about Christ and so forth, that it was really true, that that was really according to the Scriptures, and they were very noble-minded in that way. So these are the churches that we're talking about. Of these, the Philippian church seems to have been especially blessed with this spirit of generosity. Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 19, as Paul comes to the end of that letter, he writes this to them, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. A lot there that we could go into, but what's so interesting is that these words echo what we're going to be reading about in these two chapters in 2 Corinthians. Some churches seem to be strong in one grace. Other churches strong, known for another. Some churches seem to be foremost in teaching, a real teaching church. Those people really know their Bible. Some seem to be strong in counseling and exhortation. Some really evangelistic churches. Some known for their missions, big, you know, missions program, and just always emphasizing that. Some very merciful, you know, lots of programs of outreach, you know, into the community and so forth. Philippi and the other Macedonian churches, they seem to have a great giftedness for liberality. As they heard of the needs that Paul had, as they heard the needs of other struggling believers, they just wanted to respond to that in a big way. That was just a very characteristic of them. What's interesting here is that Paul does not hesitate to boast about these churches in Macedonia to the Corinthians. You know, he's kind of bragging on one group of churches to this other church. Once he has made it crystal clear that God gets the ultimate glory in this, which he has done, he points to human instruments, yes, as models. Look at what God has done by his grace here. And you ought to learn something about this. He says in verse 3, it's interesting there how he starts that, "For I testify." It's almost as if, you know, he thought it was a duty, as well as the fact that he had the desire to do this, to hold up these believers as worthy of imitation. Paul was quite a boaster in others, wasn't he? Not of himself, except at dire need, when he had to preserve what was right and true. He will be forced to say some things about himself later in this letter, things that he did not, you know, want to have to get into, and we'll see how he does that. But he reveled in talking about what others were doing on behalf of the Lord, how the grace of God was working in others. We just finished up the previous section on New Covenant ministry and the restoration of the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians. And how did that end? How did chapter 7 come to an end? With Paul rejoicing that his boasting to Titus about the Corinthians was vindicated. He'd been boasting to Titus. These people are going to come around. They are going to do the right thing. They are going to do the discipline they need to do, et cetera, et cetera. And he was reveling in that. He was giving the Corinthians a real encouragement there. Now he turns around and boasts about the Macedonians to the Corinthians. I think this is great. Paul is not worried here that he will diminish the self-esteem of his audience, you know, by talking in this way, saying, "Hey, here's this group of people that are really, you know, doing a wonderful thing for the Lord, and look at that and learn from that." Nor is he worried that the Macedonians are going to become all prideful because, you know, Paul's saying, "Hey, imitate them." He can't agonize about how anyone's flesh is going to pervert, you know, the words that he is giving in this boasting. I mean, people do that, yeah, but that doesn't keep you from saying what it's right to say. He's saying what ought to be said. It's right to tell those who might need growth in a given area to study those who are further along in maturity in that given area. In fact, I think that there's probably too little of that in our churches. There's too little of saying, you know, look here at what this person, this church, this group, this organization, whatever, what they're doing. And there's really something that we can learn from that as far as how to follow the Lord in a way that's fruitful. Paul talks of the need to imitate himself and others in his letters. Imitate this person. Imitate this leader. But it seems that, at least, you know, here in the American church, we're too proud, we're too independent, we're too something to get into that kind of thinking. Who can I look to and learn from? What kind of a model am I being to others? Who am I discipling? Who am I looking to as someone, you know, who's teaching me and helping me along? There's just not enough of that. For instance, are we taking note of Chris's ambition to share spiritual truth with other people? And being encouraged to take similar steps like that in our own life? Yeah, I should reach out. And yeah, he has these struggles and concerns, and sometimes it's frustrating and all of that. And yeah, that can be hard and open up cans of worms. But shouldn't we be willing, you know, to deal with that if that's how we get the truth out to people? Are we struck by Lloyd's availability to help others out in a pinch and striving to be more like that? Is that my spirit, that I could just, you know, drop things maybe that I was doing or plans that I had and go over and help somebody out, you know, with whatever it is? You know, we all ought to say, yeah, I'm going to try and be more like that. Do we see the heart that Georgine has for getting the meaning of God's word right and encouraging others in prayer and saying, you know, yeah, that is something to strive for? Do we look to God for the grace that he supplies to be like those who are models in a given area? We need to look for that. There's plenty of criticism in a church. Plenty of thoughts about what people are doing wrong or not doing at all. And there ought to be helpful correction and rightful rebuke of sin. I'm not talking about, oh, you know, everything's syrupy and wonderful and, you know, there's nothing that needs to be addressed or anything like that. But there should be a lot more, I think, of Paul's spirit of praise, spirit of boasting, of presenting of models like he does, and say, hey, we can all learn. And so let's look for mature people to learn from. That's how God's working in his church. So we move on now to our third point, which is the sacrifice of giving. Verse 2 and into 3, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability they gave. Now, our first and probably fleshly thought, when we hear about the wealth of someone's liberality in financial giving, is that, well, they must have a lot. They must have a lot, you know, to be giving that significantly. Well, of course the Macedonians are, you know, making everyone else look like pikers. By the way, did you know that this term comes from Pike County, Missouri? The idea of being a piker, you know, stingy. Apparently, the people of Pike County, Missouri were, you know, it was very tough to separate them from their cash. So anyway, that's where pikers comes from. But those people in Philippi, you know, they must have it all. They're living the Greco-Roman dream over there. All that big giving is, you know, it's probably what they find in the cracks of their couch, you know, each week. They don't even miss it. Now, hey, Paul, let me make my pile too, and then, you know, I'll give like that. But that's not what was going on. Not at all. These believers were actually in the midst of huge persecution. Paul had to flee this area when we were reading in Philippians about, you know, when I brought you the gospel and had to leave and so forth. That was because of the strong persecution that was going on in Philippi. And the pressure had never let up after Paul had to leave. These converts were not just poor, okay? These guys were dirt poor. That's the meaning of the Greek here about their poverty. Dirt poor. Just giving proportionally would have been a big sacrifice for them. But they did more than that. They gave beyond their ability. You say, wow, you know, how is that possible? How do you give beyond, you know, your ability? But we know what he's saying. We read in 1 Corinthians that the instruction for giving was to set aside as God might prosper. Set aside as God might prosper. In other words, the amount given would reflect the amount that was taken in. As God prospered you with income, that was related to then how you would give. But in this case, the Macedonians had blown right past what you would normally think such poverty-stricken people could give. They were presenting Paul with, you know, gifts that you would expect from those with a significantly greater income. The undercurrent seems to be that it was more than what the Corinthians were putting aside, even though they were prospering. Corinth, very prosperous area. You know, the implication, let's face it, is, you know, you should be doing better than they are, and they are giving more than what you're giving. Who knows what these Macedonians were denying themselves by being so generous? But this is actually typical. This is typical, this dynamic that we have here of those in poverty giving beyond their ability and kind of showing up those who are more prosperous. That dynamic is supported by every study on the subject of giving that I have ever seen. The poor are much more sacrificial givers than those who are better off financially. The percentage of income that is given by professing Christians goes straight down as the income increases. The percentage of the giving goes straight down as the income increases. So in other words, if you're making hardly anything, you might be giving, you know, 20% of that to the Lord. But as people make more and more, it goes down to, you know, 10%, 8%, 5%, 2%. And that's strange from one point of view. You're kind of thinking, you know, what? Haven't you dreamed of what you would do with your giving if you had more? I play that mental game all the time, you know. What if somehow I was to come into, you know, this amount of money, and what could you do for the Lord, you know, with that? And just what a joy, you know, that would be to. But, you know, then again, when we think of the typical spiritual effect of possessions, we can understand this. When we start to think about the flesh, you know, and what it does, the better off they get wrapped up in the purchases that they can now make. Because that's, I mean, come on now, you know, money comes in, okay, now I can afford this and that and the other thing, you know, that I could never do. And so there go, up go the expenses. We tend to live at least up to our level of income, if not on beyond. The rich have the opportunity to get themselves into more binds. I mean, it's like having a lot of anything. It just kind of tends to get you in trouble is really what it does. And most of all, there's that spirit of self-sufficiency that begins to take hold, you know, when you have a lot in this world. Self-sufficiency. The believing poor know that they are completely dependent on God's provision. That's very obvious to them. You know, every day they know that they will not preserve themselves by, you know, keeping all that they can. It's not gonna the work. They hang on to chapter 6, verse 10, where we read, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. The poor readily get into what Paul's saying there, the truth that he's giving. The poor know that they are in God's hands to live or to die. So they might as well be laying up treasures in heaven. There's no way that they're going to be doing a lot of that on earth. They trust that God can give them shoes that will not wear out and a jar of oil that never runs out if need be. And I found that to be true. Is it possible to be foolish in our giving, to sacrifice too far beyond our ability? These people are giving beyond their ability. I mean, most people would say, well, how stupid can you be? Paul's praising it, so we know that something's going on there. But is it possible to be too sacrificial in your giving? Well, I suppose so. I suppose that it's just, you know, most anything is possible with fallen human beings. One could unnecessarily, you know, cause hardship for one's family. Like, oh, it's all, you know, we all got to give the Lord. And, you know, I know you don't have anything to wear, you know, but just think about, you know, it's going to be good in heaven. No. God has given us other responsibilities besides supporting his work and being charitable. You know, we must pay our taxes, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But this does not seem to be the problem in the overall church. You're running into all kinds of people that are just, you know, giving so much, it just seems like it's foolish. Giving so much to the Lord that I think the answer to that is no. No case like that particularly stands out in my ministry where I had to go counsel, say, hey, you know, back off your giving to the Lord. You know, this is getting crazy. But I have heard many a sorry word, such as what Wilson Wickheiser shared with us at our recent pastor's meeting. For those of you who weren't in Sunday school, by the way, be praying for him because he severed his Achilles tendon recently. And it's going to be a long, long time before that is healed up. But at our pastor's meeting, he was sharing about members of his congregation. They have the big house, you know, always driving the late model cars, et cetera, et cetera. But they just can't give anything significant to the Lord. And this isn't just kind of something that he knows. they'll sit in a Bible study and admit that they just don't have the faith to make any meaningful sacrifice for the Lord's work. And these are people who have been saved for many years. I'm not talking about somebody who, you know, they became believers last week and they're just trying to, you know, get a hold of this whole thing. No. Many, many years. I guess you could say, well, to some degree, the honesty is laudable. You know, they're putting it out there. But the thing is, they have no desire to grow in this. It's just sort of like, yeah, you know, this is the way we are. And such people are like the Jews that Haggai confronted. Ever been in the book of Haggai? It's really interesting in regards to giving. I suggest all of you read that as a parallel to what we're talking about in these two chapters. But Haggai had to confront those Jews. They kept saying that the time had not yet come to give towards the Lord's temple. You know, they laid a foundation and that then called it good. we just can't give to really have a functioning, you know, worship situation here. Maybe someday after the nice paneling has been installed in our homes. Read it. That's exactly what they were saying. We've got to feather our own nest and make sure that that's all primo and everything. And then, you know, then maybe we'll think about the Lord. But we got to look after what we're doing here in our own homes for the Lord's house. Sadly, for many Christians, the testimony of Paul would be that not even according to their ability, but below their ability, their wealth trickled out in the poverty of their selfishness. And there are grave consequences to such an attitude. The Lord will discipline you in that. Read Haggai about it. It has a happy ending, however. But the start of it's a little rough, and there's words there that we need to hear. Finally, we want to say a word about the zeal of giving. We read, starting second half of 3, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. People worth meeting, don't you think? This is what the grace of God leads us to do. We give of our own accord. Sacrificial giving comes from within, if it is right. It doesn't come from any outside pressure. Their own accord. This cannot be forced. From one end of the scripture to the other, we see the idea of voluntary contributions to the Lord. They're the famous free will offerings of the Old Testament. That's the only context in which we are comfortable with the idea of free will, isn't it? That's because what it's talking about is voluntary offerings. And all giving in the church is to be this way. Voluntary, from the heart. Wanting to do it. And we think of Ananias and his shenanigans in Acts. You know, Ananias was free to give whatever he wished to the church after selling his property. Give 50%, give 30%, give 10%, give no percent. Doesn't, you know, no problem. He could have given nothing, and life, you know, just would have gone on there for him and the church. He dropped dead right in the middle of worship, not because he was stingy, but because he lied about what he gave so that he would appear to be magnanimous. It was his deception that was the problem, not how much or how little he was giving to the Lord. The point is, do not ever give under any compulsion except that of the Holy Spirit within you. Give of your own accord. We're going to talk later about the idea of a cheerful giver. Comes up in this section. God wants such people as his worshipers, yes. If we're not able to give in this spirit, we need to do some evaluation. Okay? We'll talk. But look at these Macedonians. These guys were on their knees begging for the privilege of sharing in this ministry. You've got to take this, Paul. Now, having heard about this need, they simply could not go on without sacrificing on behalf of others. Paul, please, do us this favor. Take it all. I've seen this kind of mindset. I've seen it in the church. I've seen it among God's people, but it's not widespread. This is what the Spirit does here and there by His grace. And when He does, when this Spirit is operating, well, we just don't see this big distinction between what is ours and what is another's. We see it as all ultimately the Lord's. He's blessed us with what He has. Every penny of it is what He decided to give to us. And we're at His disposal in getting the resources to where they're most needed. That's how God looks at it. And I don't know how each of us is looking at it. And what we find in verse 5 is the fact that this zeal for giving, it will never be present in isolation. What I mean by that is it comes from a more basic commitment of ourselves to the Lord. This kind of comes out of something that is more foundational, more general. Paul seems to express some surprise here in verse 5. Not as we had expected. You know, literally the word is hoped, but it's the idea of the way we thought that this would probably go. He expected the Macedonians to give to this work. He was expecting the Galatians and the Corinthians and all these groups of churches to give to this work. But he had not expected the level of dedication to God from which this eagerness and this sacrifice was flowing. Usually it's the one soliciting funds who must do the pleading, right? Here it was the other way around. It was the people who were giving who were doing the pleading. It was like he hardly had to say a word to them, and they were just pouring it out on him. And so that's why he says, wow, I didn't expect that. You know, it's kind of like, I didn't see that coming, all of that generosity. But where there is a prior giving of oneself to the Lord, the full range of Christian disciplines will be seen. The generous givers also tend to be those who are the regular attenders, those who are giving time to Bible study, involved in the discussion of spiritual things, those who are involved in prayer, those who have a substantial ministry in other ways. Well, that's not the only thing that they're doing. Not like you have this incredible sacrificial giver and everything else is a mess. And you see something else here. It was the big givers who were those who were submissive to the authorities that God had placed over the church. Did you see that? Note the to us and to us. They gave themselves to the Lord and to us. He's talking about himself, you know, Timothy, Titus, the leaders of the church. Financial giving, I'm saying, and I believe this is supported by Scripture, financial giving, sacrificial financial giving, is presented in Scripture as a good barometer of a person's overall spiritual maturity. That's a message that a lot of people don't like to hear. But I believe it's the truth. So this is one of the many ways in which the grace of God develops the believer into the likeness of Christ. More on that next week. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, well, when this kind of sacrificial giving is going on, that's God developing you into that likeness of Christ. And this grace leads a person not only to give generously for the spiritual and physical needs of others, it creates an eagerness for it. That's this last point, just that zeal for it. There's no place in any ministry for reluctance. Dragging the feet, if I have to. Sure, at any given time. Come on, I've been in ministry these many decades, even at my young age. And, we might be dragging on a given day. Dragging in a given ministry at a given time. There are times when we're running a little more on discipline than on overwhelming enthusiasm. Okay, that's life and that's good. And God has his reasons for that and his place for that. There's a place for discipline. But the typical attitude of the gracious giver is that it is a privilege to sacrifice so that others gain what they lack, what they need. We're not waiting to see if someone is going to corner us and try to, pry a coin out of our clenched fingers. We don't operate out of shame or out of guilt or appearances. You have never heard me get up and put you on a guilt trip, because that's garbage. If you don't give, that's a missionary who's not going to get to inner Borneo and people are going to go to hell. So let's send it around one more time. No. We are to be looking for opportunities, taking initiative, insisting that others take what we have to give. Because that's so incredibly satisfying. Because we love being like God so much. We've latched on to the truth that it truly is more blessed to give than to receive. That's the nature of the God that we love and that we say that we want to imitate. So that's our nature as well. Our prayer of commitment is going to be our final hymn.